God's people. Luke chapter 21, verses 21 through 23 is where we're going to be this morning. We are in that portion of Luke's gospel that deals with the events of Thursday of Passion Week. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has brought us to Thursday night, the night on which our Lord will be betrayed. We have considered already our Lord's celebration of the Passover with his disciples and saw how Jesus used that night to institute the Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup. And now we come to consider verses 21 through 23. After having told his disciples in verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And he goes on to say in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning and we ask, Lord, for you to help us to understand and to apply your holy word. It's a word that takes us into some deep waters at times. It stretches our minds, and it's a word that forces us to consider some difficult things, things that are hard to understand. And so, God, we pray for the help of your Spirit this morning. We pray that he would instruct us, that he would grant us understanding, and we pray for the faith to embrace the great mysteries from your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 6, we find the record of Jesus having supernaturally fed thousands of people, actually 5,000 plus women and children. And later on in that chapter, we are told that after that miracle, the crowds go out looking for Jesus. And they find him. And it becomes apparent that they were looking for Jesus simply because they wanted food. They wanted to be fed. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, says in verse 26 of chapter 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And Jesus then seizes upon that opportunity to speak of the fact that he is the bread that's come down from heaven, and how it is that men must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to have eternal life. Well, verse 60 tells us, when many of his disciples heard, and when he says disciples there, we're just talking about people that are following him around the countryside. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. This is a hard doctrine. Who can listen to it?" And in verse 66, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus says some things that were hard and difficult for these people to understand. They couldn't bear to hear them. He was teaching some difficult doctrine, some hard doctrine. And finally, they simply walked away from him. They no longer walked with him. And we find there in John chapter 6, what our Lord Jesus does. Our Lord Jesus does not quickly adapt his message. He does not apologize for what he says. He does not backpedal on what he has said in order to keep the people from going away. Amen. He simply speaks the truth and allows it to fall where it may. And obviously it fell on some hard ground. It fell on some deaf ears. And people could not understand it. And in that, we are taught that there are hard and difficult things in the Word of God. We cannot neglect those things. We cannot compromise on those things. We cannot apologize for those things. We cannot pretend that there are not hard things in our Bibles, difficult things in our Bibles, and that those hard things will occasionally cause even some who profess faith, professing Christians, to stumble. It will cause them to have trouble in their soul. It will cause them to undergo some kind of spiritual trauma. It can cause some to even be offended. And we come this morning to a hard topic. We come this morning to a hard doctrine. Today we'll consider a couple of things that seem inherently contradictory. For we'll come to see in this passage of God's word this morning, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. That God sovereignly even deals with the evil that men do. And that though God is sovereign over that evil, men are one and at the same time responsible for what they do, even as it's worked out under the sovereignty of God. And I want us to look at this text very carefully this morning and consider what it teaches us. First of all, in this text, we see a shocking revelation. Look at verse 21. Jesus says to his disciples, those who are around the table there with him, he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Now, after the disciples came to understand by the power of God that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, remember Peter confessed that. After coming to understand that, Jesus had begun to very plainly teach them that the time was coming when he would suffer a violent death at the hands of evil men, wicked men. We know that was the religious leaders of the Jews and the Gentile Romans. Jesus had earlier let his disciples know the way that all those events would unfold. The way in which he would be arrested, the way in which he would be abused, the way in which he would suffer and ultimately die and rise from the dead. He had made them aware of the fact that all of that would come about in the context of betrayal. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19 says this, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered,'" some of your translations say betrayed, "'over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," the Romans, "'to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Now, Jesus doesn't simply tell them that the Son of Man is going to suffer and die on the cross. He doesn't simply tell them that the religious leaders and the Gentile Romans are going to play a part in that, but that it would happen by means of betrayal. Now, we're not told, we're only left to speculate about what kind of an impact that revelation would have had upon his disciples, the 12. I mean, you can imagine that they would have begun to wonder, you know, how such a thing was going to come about. Well, which one among the long list of Jesus' associates would it be? Because the idea of betrayal is the matter of a close associate turning on you. If you have an enemy who's always been an enemy and they do harm to you, then that's not a betrayal. A betrayal comes about when a close associate or a close friend turns on you. And they must have wondered, wow, he's going to be betrayed? You mean one of our Lord's friends is going to turn traitor? I wonder, who could it be? Who could it possibly be? I mean, you wonder if they ask him, you know, "Lord, is it going to be one of us? Is it going to be one of the 12? Or is it going to be one of the 70? Or is it going to be one of the others in the long list of your friends? Who's it going to be?" But now they are told that the betrayer is narrowed down to one of them. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Again, this is not just one of the many faithful disciples that followed him throughout the countryside. This is not just a potential useful disciple, but this is one of the very 12. This is one of those special men that Jesus had chosen out of the world for himself. This is one of those that Jesus gave a front row seat to his ministry and even included in his ministry. That's the person that's going to betray him. And this betrayal was prophesied some 1,000 years earlier in the Psalms. In Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, it says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together with God's, within God's house. We walked in the throng. It's going to be a close friend that betrays Jesus. It's prophesied 1,000 years earlier, and you can somewhat hear the pain as he talks about this. You can hear the pain in his voice, the sorrow in his heart. And this is speaking about Judas. You know, Judas, for all of his villainy that would be revealed later on, was our Lord's friend. He was our Lord's close companion. He cared about our Lord. Our Lord cared about him. They worshiped together. They evangelized together. You see, when Judas comes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he kisses him, that's not an unusual thing. I could imagine that they greeted each other with a kiss. I mean, I know this picture could be twisted in our day, but they had an intimate relationship with each other. They were friends. They loved one another. They cared about each other. And so here it is, this man, one of the 12 whom Jesus had poured himself into, it would be that one who would betray him. One of our Lord's closest companions. Now, we know all of this, right? We have the canon of Scripture. We've read the story. We've read the narrative. And it's not really shocking for us to hear. But let's put ourselves around that table, in that upper room on that evening, and hear for the first time that the villain, the traitor that the Psalms prophesied about, was one of the 12. That would be shocking, wouldn't it? That would be shocking. Lord, what are you talking about? I mean, some jaws would hit the floor. But our Lord says, look, my betrayer is here. He's in this room. His hand is on the table with me, with mine. So you see the shocking revelation. But then you see a sovereign plan. This is all part of a sovereign plan, the sovereign plan of God. Look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, or ordained, or decreed. In the parallel accounts of the other Gospels, Jesus speaks of these things having been written, right? That's to say that these things had been revealed in the prophetic writings. They had been prophesied to happen by the prophets. But here we find a different word being used, and that word is the word determined. Determined. The word determined is a word that was used most literally to describe the marking out of boundaries on a piece of property. When you buy a home or you buy a piece of property to build a home on, a surveyor will come out and he will stake down some flags that mark off the boundaries of your property. Your property goes to that boundary and no further. It's determined. Or when you think about carpentry, it's the marking out of a board for cutting. You take a board, you measure it out to the desired length and the desired width, and you cut it to make it fit. There's a pattern. There's a plan. Now, in the context of this passage, as well as the whole of God's Word, what Jesus is revealing here is the fact that all of this that's going to happen, that's already happened, all of this is a part of God's divine decree. Everything that's happening, including our Lord's betrayal, who our Lord's betrayer would be, is all a part of God's plan. And church, what we need to understand is that when the Bible speaks of such things, when the Bible speaks of the sovereignty of God, It's not simply telling us that God knows the future or that God is simply above everything, above us, above our world. That's not what sovereignty is telling us there. And it's not just telling us that God knows the future. Now, God does know the future. There are actually some out there today. It's been a debate in broader circles of Christendom for the past several years. And the debate has been whether God even knows the future. Does God even know what's going to happen tomorrow? Does God know what's going to happen in my life on a given day? And this is called open theism. And the idea is that God doesn't really know the future. And there are many people who profess to be Christians. There are many who preach in Christian churches. There are many who teach in Christian universities and seminaries and Bible colleges who tell us that God's foreknowledge doesn't exist, that God does not know the future. And what God does is he simply reacts according to the way things work out. And my friends, that is a ridiculous, blasphemous notion of God. Church, here again, Jesus is not saying that everything is happening and God knows what's going to happen. That's not all that Jesus is saying either. He's not telling us that God is the great prophet or that God has some kind of infallible crystal ball by which he can look into and understand what's going to take place in the future. No, Jesus is not saying that God, being divine, is able to look down through the corridors of time and see what happens and then react on the basis of what he sees. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. That's not what's being said. And you know, here's the thing. Some people think this way in regard to salvation. Some people think this way in regard to how people are saved, how God saves people. And what they say is that, you know, what God does, this is how he decides to save people, or he chooses to save people. What God does is he looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees someone making a decision for him. It's actually ridiculous when you think it. He sees someone making a decision for him, and he decides to save them based upon the decision he sees them making for him. Let me tell you what the implications of that are. First of all, it says that God's actions are determined by man's actions. Well, God's not God if that's the case. Secondly, it says that God decides to save people based upon works. Right? He decides to save them based upon seeing them do the work of deciding for him. Well, if that's the case, then salvation is not of grace. Salvation is unmerited favor. It is grace. Not only that, but when he looks down through the corridors of time, he sees man doing the greatest work that a man can do, right? Which is make a decision for Christ. That's the greatest work anyone could possibly do. But the Bible tells me that man's unable to do that. He's incapable of doing that. He doesn't even seek for God. He doesn't understand God. He's all about his own world, his own life. God's not even a thought in his mind. My friends, our God is not a used car salesman who makes offers. He is a sovereign God. He is a God who makes commands, repent and believe, and gives gifts. He is not a Hallmark Channel production. He's not a God who simply exists to make you feel warm and make you feel good. No, he is a sovereign God who does whatever he pleases. And he saves based upon his own will, his own purposes. It's not because of anything he sees in us. Look, the Bible shows me a God who's in complete control. He is a sovereign God. He rules and he reigns. He's sovereign over the casting of lots even. He's sovereign over the raising and the destroying of nations. He's sovereign over turning the heads of kings. That's God. God knows exactly what's going on. God knows the beginning from the end and everything in between because he has ordained all things that come to pass. Man is seen as being so lost he can't find his way out of a paper bag. He's blind. He's blind. He's blind in his sin. He's deaf. He can't hear truth. He is mute. He can't declare truth concerning God. He's in darkness. God must save man. And he must save man based upon his own will, his own decision, his own purposes, apart from anything in man or that man can do. Salvation is all of grace. There are some who think of God's sovereignty this way, that he looks down through the corridors of time and he sees things happening and then he reacts based upon that. But church, that falls far short of the glory of God as revealed in the scriptures. When Jesus says that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, he's saying just that. God determined infallibly that these events would transpire just as they transpired, every one of them. Farrell Griswold, great preacher of the past, whom I listened to for a while, he says that God is sovereign over even the mistake on a typewriter. That God, we don't have typewriters anymore. I got an old one in my garage. It's an antique. I've been trying to get rid of it, but nobody wants it. He's sovereign. He ordains those mistakes. This is the one of the great truths of the suffering of Jesus. We have seen and we will yet see that not only do we see the sovereignty of the Father in all of these events that are playing out, but we see the sovereignty of the Son in bringing all of these things about so that Jesus is not a passive victim of circumstances that are going beyond his control, but rather Jesus is actively involved in everything that's going on. So there's never the thought that as certain things reveal themselves that our Lord is ever surprised or that he's shocked. Now, that's not to say that he's not grieved. He is grieved. We see his sorrow of heart. It's not to say that these things aren't painful and sorrowful for him, but it does mean that all that's transpiring and all that will transpire is unfolding the divine purposes of God. Put together before the foundation of the world. That's what we see here. Jesus is not in the hands of fickle fate. Jesus is not simply working out a scenario of human devising. But our Lord is submitting himself to the wise plans and purposes of his Father in heaven, who not only knows all things, but ordains all things that come to pass. So we see the sovereign plan of God here. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. I'll speak about how that helps my sanity in a few minutes. You better hope, it's such a comforting doctrine in the world in which we live. Now that being said, we come to that which is hard for some people to understand. And that's a dreadful condemnation. Look at verse 22. That latter part. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. All right? Here's the seemingly contradictory side, the other side of the coin, man's responsibility. Jesus has just said that God's determined that all of these things take place, right? And we recognize, not just from this text, but as I said, from the whole of the Word of God, what Jesus is saying is that God is the sovereign planner of all of human history. That God is the one who writes out our days in a book before there is even one of them. But having said that, our Lord now says, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You know, when some of us in our walk of faith came to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the fact that he's sovereign over everything, that he's sovereign even over salvation, the salvation of sinners, for many of us, when we came to embrace that, it was delightful. It was delightful. But what happens when we begin to share that with other people? I'll tell you what happens. What happened to me when I first really began to consider the doctrine. What happens is you begin to work out the ramifications of that in your mind, right? I mean, I struggled with this doctrine for months. You begin to work out the ramifications of that doctrine in your mind, and it raises some very difficult questions. And for some, they're seemingly insurmountable, difficult questions. When we declare that nothing that transpires apart from God, for many of us, that's a joyful truth. But for others, it causes confusion. And I'd say it will initially cause some confusion. It did in me. People will say things like I said. Yes, I believe that God is sovereign when what transpires makes me happy. Right? But what about when what God has brought about is tragically sad and painful? You see, when we begin to declare that truth, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father in heaven knowing it and being sovereign over it, when we begin to work out the ramifications of that, that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wills, whatever he pleases, with whomever he wills, whomever he pleases. Some people will say, well, I don't like that. That is unfair. Or they will say, well, if I believe that, then I'd just become a fatalist. Or if God is sovereign, even over what people do, what people decide to do or don't decide to do, then that implies that man's a robot or just a pawn on God's big chessboard. That's the way people think. Well, the Bible tells us that if we're thinking like that, we are wrong in our applications and our implications of biblical truth. And that though what we think is logical, or at least seems logical to us, is ultimately very bad theology. For our text this morning not only underscores and highlights and magnifies the truth that God is sovereign in all things, but it also underscores, highlights, and magnifies equally the biblical truth that man is responsible. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we see the responsibility of man in our text. How do we see that? Because Jesus pronounces a woe on the man who's going to betray him. This man is guilty. This man has real guilt placed upon him. Now let's work this out in our minds. Who brought all of these things about? Who brought them about? including this night, including what's going to happen on that night, including what's going to happen after this night. Who brought all of that about? The God of history, the God of providence, the God who is sovereign over all things. But who is responsible for Judas's actions? Well, Jesus says Judas is. That's what Jesus says. That Judas is acting in accordance with his own mind, with his own will, and with his own heart. That Judas is not a robot. Judas is not being forced to do something or being made to do something against his own will, against his own desires. The portrait here is not of a man who's a good man. It's not the picture of a man who's a godly man or a holy man who somehow or another just begins to think in a twisted and a perverse way so that he's now acting far contrary to his good nature. That's not the picture here. To put it another way, God is not making him sin. God is not making him go against his will. God is not having him do anything that he did not want to do. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Folks, you cannot say God made me do that any more than you can say the devil made me do it. So someone would say, "Well, Pastor, it seems like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth." Right? If God is sovereign, if all of these things are predetermined, if they are unalterably set by changeless decree, then how can Judas be responsible? How can Judas be culpable? How can a woe be pronounced upon this man? I mean, you're saying God is sovereign, preacher. You're saying that even sin and betrayal has its part in the divine plan. Therefore, Judas was only doing what God wanted him to do. So, why is Judas blamed? Why is Judas considered guilty and not the hero? Well, you're not the first person to ask that question. The Apostle Paul knew somebody who would ask that question. You know, if God is sovereign and he accomplishes his will, even sovereign over sinful, evil men, and he uses those men to accomplish his purposes in the world, then how can they be responsible? How can they be culpable? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is probably the greatest treatise on salvation, soteriology, how one becomes a Christian. I was listening to a preacher just recently who said that Romans was written for the Jews. No, my friends, Paul deals with the Jews and the Gentiles in the first three chapters, and he says they're all sinners. Some people take Romans 9 and say, well, when God's talking about election, divine election, electing grace, that's only for the Jews. No, it's for the church as well, because Paul's writing to a church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But you know what Paul's answer to that question? Well, why does God find men responsible, holds them accountable, and sees them as culpable for their sin, even though he's sovereign over all things? Paul said this, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Paul says, who are you to debate God's will? Who are you to debate the God of heaven, the God over all things? Because he is God, as R.C. Sproul says, there's not one rogue molecule out there in our universe. And what Paul says there, and what that text, what Romans 9 tells us, is that people find something very offensive about the truth of God's sovereignty. Because from a certain perspective, it does appear that God is unjust, that God is unfair in the way he works out his plan, and that he still holds man responsible for everything that man does. You know what Paul says to us? Paul says that such questions need to be suppressed in absolute reverence toward God, who is the potter. We're the clay. So as we see from the Word of God that there's no injustice with God, there's no unrighteousness with God, that God is all wise, and that he's absolutely sovereign over all things, yet he holds men accountable still. We need to hold our questions. We need to bite our tongue. We need to shut our mouths in reverent worship of a holy God. You say to me, well, Pastor, can you get your head around all this? Can you understand this? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility? Have you got it figured out? No. No, but I know what the Bible teaches. No, what I did a long time ago was I put my hand over my mouth and I simply submitted myself to God. I understood that God was God and that he had the right to do whatever he wanted to do with his creatures, including me. I understood that God was good. He was all wise. You know, but how it is that God is sovereign and man is still responsible, I don't know, and I don't need to know. All I need to know is that God is God, God is good, God is holy, God is wise, and there's no unrighteousness or injustice with God. And I can go on with my life. Amen. Jesus says Judas is responsible for what he does here. And because Judas is responsible, Jesus pronounces a woe on him. And I want you to think about this. All of this has sounded mean up to this point, right? Jesus pronounces a woe on him. Have you ever thought about the many opportunities that Judas had to change course? You ever thought about that? How many opportunities? And yet he didn't. Our Lord is gracious here. He pronounces a woe. He's like, before you do this thing, and you know who I'm talking to. Judas knew who he was talking about. Think about what you're doing. Think about what the consequences are going to be, what the results are going to be. I mean, this is grace. It's grace that Jesus does all that he does before Judas actually betrays him. He gives him opportunity to change course. But Judas doesn't, because he's made up his mind what he wants to do. He treasures silver more than Jesus. But our God is sovereign, folks. He has a sovereign plan. But he holds us responsible as well. You know, I am so glad that God was sovereign over my life, is sovereign over my life. It's because of God's sovereignty that I am where I am today. Don't tell me how to understand this, but it was God who, part of his plan for my life, his sovereign plan for my life, would be for my parents, my biological parents, to abandon me and my siblings in a trailer park, and somebody find us and then call the Department of Human Services, and we get sent off into the foster home setting, go through 5 foster homes. Some of those weren't pleasant to be in. And then, by the grace of God and the sovereign will of God, the Carters adopt me and my sister in 1981. Godly home, godly people, they raise us in a godly way. God used them in my life to call me to himself. And then God called me into the ministry. Now, was all of that enjoyable? Was there pain in that? Was there sorrow in that? Was there loneliness in that? Was there confusion in some of that? Yes. But that was God's sovereign purpose for my life, his sovereign will for my life, to get me standing right here, right now. And I am grateful. I am grateful. I don't blame him for things that have happened in my past. I don't blame him for dysfunctional, being born into a dysfunctional family with alcoholics, a dysfunctional extended family, as I came to learn later, as I got to know them. That's kind of the reason why I don't have a relationship with them. There's some bizarre stuff in my background, in my family. Some shameful stuff. But I am grateful that God has me where I am. I'm grateful that God gave me the adopted parents that I've had. Young people, if you have parents who love the Lord Jesus with all their heart and have concern for your soul, that you come to know their Savior as they know him, that you live a life pleasing to him, that you know the blessings of having him in your life. If you've got a mom and dad who gets you to church, even when you don't like it, you're blessed. If you got parents who speak to you the things of God in the home, take every opportunity to teach you about Jesus and what he wants to do in your life, if you have parents who get you under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you are blessed. You're blessed. You owe them everything. Right now you may think, oh man, this is such a drag. Yeah, you've heard this, you know, I had a drug problem. I got drugged to church all the time. And yeah, it wasn't fun all the time. And my parents had this habit of getting involved in everything, so I was around a long time after church doing stuff. But I look back on that now, and I was a blessed young man. I was blessed. And I treasure my parents. They loved me. So, and now I look back on that. When I thought I knew everything, I knew nothing. I was young and dumb. Why does anybody want to be a youth again? You know what I mean? Certainly wouldn't want to be involved in that dating scene, but, you know, I'm so thankful to be able to look back and see how God's worked in my life through all the different ways and means. Hindsight's 20/20. But you see a searching examination here, verse 23, and I'll wrap this up fairly quickly, but it says, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Jesus has just said, one of you will betray me. And what do they begin to do? Now, they begin to say, you know, they begin to question one another. Now, you could get the wrong impression here. You could start to think, well, Peter's thinking it's John, or Thomas is thinking it's James. But Matthew 26 and verse 22, upon hearing these words, says this: they were very sorrowful and begin to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? The idea is this: it's not me, is it? Or you're not talking about me, are you? Is it me? Some of the newer translations actually bring that out and use that phraseology. But they're very sorrowful in their hearts. You know, they have at this point they have a healthy doubt about themselves as individuals, because they know that the heart of man is deceitful above all else. And they seem to have an idea of what they as individuals are capable of doing. Now, I've seen this kind of self-examination as a pastor. You know, you preach a searching message, or you hope all of them are searching, but you preach a searching sermon, and someone will come up to you after the service and say, man, have you been a fly on my wall in my house? Have you been reading my mail? Was that for me? And it spoke to them. It caused them to search themselves, to examine themselves. These guys realized the capacity of men to do evil. Yet they know that in spite of the sin in them, they love the Lord Jesus. They want to please the Lord Jesus. Some of them would even die for the Lord Jesus. And they're wondering, Lord, could it be that I could it be possible that I could change so drastically and go from being the man that I am to being the kind of man who could do this kind of thing? Lord, are you talking about me? That's the way they ask this question. And church, again, there's a healthy way to do that. Not a morbid way. Some people spend so much time examining themselves and beating themselves up over every little thing as Christians. And they think that that's holy and pious and whatever else, but they never progress in their Christian walk. They just simply spend time beating themselves up. You know, we need to be aware of our sin. We need to be aware of our depravity, but we also need to be aware of who we are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We have the ability to overcome sin and to move forward and away from that. Preachers need to be sure to stress that to their congregations. There are some preachers who simply remind their congregants how depraved they are and how evil they are and how sinful they are, but never, never about who they are in Christ. But there's a healthy way to examine yourself. You see, we read in the scriptures about people falling away, right? In the Bible, we read about people walking away from Christ. In the Bible, we read about people hardening their hearts in the church. I mean, how many people do we know that have fallen away? I look at my graduating class from Bible college. There's an overwhelming number of those men who are no longer in ministry, no longer associate themselves with the church, don't want to have anything to do with God, divorced their wives and had affairs and all those kinds of things after they graduated from Bible college. And some of them were telling me the whole time, you need to get saved, you need to get saved. And I did. But that's beside the point. Those are the holy, pious guys. But you think about that. You see all these people fall away, walk away from Jesus. Shouldn't that cause you to look at your own life? Shouldn't it? The effect that it should have on each and every one of us is for us to do what Paul urges us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and that is this: therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is to say, don't ever view the warnings of Scripture, the warnings that Jesus gives people, such as this warning here, don't ever view those warnings in God's Word as irrelevant for you and irrelevant for me. We should rather say, man, if that's possible for them, if that's possible for them, then that could happen to me. I mean, if they can fall away, if that person who was so strong and so useful and so blessed, if that could happen to them, then what could happen to me? You think about Judas, man. Judas heard Jesus preach. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was around Jesus all of those 3 years. I mean, sleeping in the countryside in people's homes and eating around tables with Jesus and but what happened? He betrayed the Lord Jesus, the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And he didn't betray the Lord Jesus because he saw another side of Jesus that nobody else saw in some private setting. You know how that can happen sometimes. We see our president on TV. Well, in the past, we could look at our president on TV and we could think, man, that guy's great. But then you hear about what he's like behind closed doors with people who had close associations with him, and he's not the kind of man that he passed himself off to be. But that didn't happen with Judas and Jesus. He didn't see something different at some time and think that this betrayal was necessary. He wasn't attracted to Jesus. He saw nothing to adore in Jesus, nothing to be worshipped in Jesus, and he walked away. But still yet, even though he's a part of God's plan, you should look at people when they fall away and think, man, could that be me? Could that be me? Realize the one who turned on Jesus, who turned from Jesus, was inches away from Jesus. How do you keep that from happening? How do you keep that from happening in your life? How do you keep from growing cold in your walk with the Lord in your life? How do you keep from falling into sin as a Christian? How do you keep from not having an interest in the things of God, heavenly things? How do you keep from getting in that state where you're just cold and indifferent and apathetic toward the things of God? How do you do that? How do you keep that from happening? Well, you guard your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart with all diligence. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And you abide in Christ. You seek to be near and close to Christ every moment of every day. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be, you know, walking around with an open Bible 24 hours. You're not going to get anything done doing that. I know that Matt couldn't get any work done in his occupation if he walked around with a Bible. He needs his hands. But you can think on the things of God. You can have God upon your mind. You can be God conscious, God aware, and self-aware in regard to how he desires for you to relate to him. You have to make a conscious effort to keep yourself near to Christ, near to the cross. And Matthew and Jacob, both of these men are training for ministry. Matthew's in seminary as well, up at Christ Theological Seminary at Riverbend, training for ministry. Let me tell you something, don't let ministry just become an academic pursuit where you're just studying for sermons and Wednesday night Bible study and a Sunday school class. Never let it become like that. Always make sure that you're learning, you're being taught as well. Let what you read and what you study become personal. Embrace it. Let it be impressed upon your heart. Because I can tell you one thing, in seminary, in Bible college, or whatever you're in, that's where your spiritual life can simply go to pot. Because it becomes an academic pursuit. And it becomes performance and getting papers in and all of those kinds of things. And even in the ministry, it can become like that, as you have to be studying and you have to have something on Sunday morning. You have to have something on Wednesday night. I try to keep study fun and enjoyable, and I do love studying. I remember Jacob told me, "You got any advice for me when I go preach at this church?" And I was like, "Just have fun. Have fun preaching. Enjoy it. Make it delightful." But this is a God we serve. He is sovereign. He is a sovereign God. And I'm so grateful that he is, and you are too. Because he sovereignly saved you, and he sovereignly ordered your life to get you to where you are right now, to grow you and to mature you, to teach you more about himself and more about yourself. That's why he does all that he does. And God does everything for his own glory. And we should be thankful for that as well. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word and the challenge of it today. Lord, I pray that we would take this truth into our hearts, these truths into our hearts, and Lord, that we would embrace them, that we would simply submit ourselves to them. The fact that you are sovereign. You can do whatever you will in the heavens and on the earth, among the inhabitants of the earth. And you can hold whomever you will responsible. Lord, this is part of the great mystery that is you. We may not be able to explain it. Maybe difficult to get our heads around. But it is whom you have declared yourself to be. And we simply need to humble ourselves before you and worship you. Thank you, God, for being who you are. We love you. I pray, Lord, that today, that if there's someone here whom they have been made to see you, that they've been made to see your Son this morning through this message, and they have upon their heart a desire to have a relationship with him, Lord, may they know that you put that desire there. That came about all because of you. And your desire is to save them. And so, Lord, may they come to you this morning, and may you save them.